We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. We're turning this evening into chapter 28, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses, but beginning to read once again back in the 27th chapter and at verse 39. The Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read in verse 39 of chapter 27, but looking especially at the first 10 verses of chapter 28. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves onto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melicia, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honoured us with many honours. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at those verses which tell us something of the stay of the Apostle Paul and his travelling companions on the island of Malta. Paul, of course, and these others who have travelled with him, have only eventually landed on this island after that tempestuous and terrifying sea voyage. And over the past number of weeks, as you know, we have considered the events of that voyage under the term of an allegory or a picture. It is twofold in reality, and when you read over or back over the scriptures of the chapter 27 of the Acts of the Apostles, you may remember some of the principles that are set out for us there with regards to the picture of the church as it exists in the world and her position in the world as the believing people of God. They are on that voyage indeed, they are on it, in spite of the words of warning that the Apostle Paul has spoken to them. And yet they come into that terrible trouble on a part of their waywardness and going away in violation to the words that Paul has spoken to them. Still withal, Paul takes up his position in that ship as a Christian man, as a child of God. And in the way that he does it, he surely sets before us a challenging word, how we're to take up our position continuously in the world where the Lord has set us, as the church of his people, as believing people, whom he has left in our present position according to his will and according to his purpose. We contrasted it and compared it, you remember, with that other great sea voyage in the Bible, the voyage of the ship on which the prophet Jonah was rising up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Those men in that ship were in a perilous position. They were in a perilous position on account of the disobedience of that child of God. For when God sent the tempestuous wind out into the sea in the book of Jonah, he sent it out for the correction of his erring prophet, to bring that prophet back to himself. And as God's heavy hand came on that ship in the midst of that sea, seeking out Jonah the prophet, those men that were going along with Jonah had to suffer as a consequence of God's chastening hand upon his prophet. God had every right to punish them, of course. The punishment of the unconverted is a prerogative which God has. But in that particular case, that particular punishment was coming upon them. Their perilous position was there and found them in it on account of the behavior of the prophet Jonah. What a contrast then the Apostle Paul is. Here are these men, it's they who are erring, it's they who are rebelling against the things that this apostle of the Lord has spoken. And when God sends that storm into the midst of the sea, it's undoubtedly on account of their disregard for the things that he has said unto them. And Paul is found in the midst of that condition there on account of this behavior of these men. Yet he stands forth in the midst of them, you remember. And he takes his place, and in fact he becomes the means of God's blessing and mercy extended to them, though they deserve no such thing of the Lord's hand at that time. So as we said, the position of the church in the world is one that God has established and has ordained and has decreed. You can't get over that fact, my friends, that God came into the world to save sinners. He didn't just speak a word from heaven and it was done, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. He would reconcile the world unto himself when he became man and dwelt among men on the earth. And he will yet reconcile the world unto himself through the ministry and the ministration and the instrumentality of the church, which he yet leaves in the world for that very purpose. Our place is here. The Lord has left us here. He hasn't saved us and taken us suddenly to heaven, generally speaking. But he saves his people. He brings them out of darkness into light. And he sets them there then for the glory of his name, for the proclamation of his truth, for the savoring as salt in the midst of the world in which he has set them. So Paul prayed, you remember, obviously prayed. For when it says that there shall be given them all those that sail with him, they're given him as a gift of those he has asked. Paul has been praying for those people that have thrown him into the condition that he's in. And you see, we've always got those obligations, obligations to faithfulness. Doesn't matter what state we're in, doesn't really matter how we got into the state to some extent. That's academic to some extent. If it's the church's fault that the world's in the state that it's in today, as that ship in the Old Testament was in its condition on account of Jonah in that day, that's academic. Our job is to be faithful to God, to come back to the God that we've been faithless to and be faithful to him. Or if the world's in its state because of its own sin, then it's our duty and our privilege again simply to be faithful. Whatever, my friends, however we've got to the position that we're in the world today, and the world has got to its position, there's only one calling for us, and that's to be faithful in the things of the Lord. So Paul prays, not only prays, is full of practicality, as we saw last week, you remember, how he points up those men to doing the things that they have to do, except these sailors abide in the ship. You cannot be saved. How do you think you're going to get the ship into the shore? A lot of rookies, a lot of landlubbers. You need the sailors on the ship. Paul is absolutely practical. And because they haven't eaten for all those days, take, he says, and eat of the food. The Lord has promised me that you're all going to be saved. None of you are going to be drowned in the waters, but you better eat some food. Because if they don't obtain themselves of the means, my friends, then what are the promises of God to be seen in them? But to no effect, For the Lord who ordains the promises ordains the means for laying hold on those promises. But so Paul takes his place and sets before us, surely, my friend, surely a warm challenge to be what he shows himself to be in the midst of that ship in that day. What would you rather be, a Jonah or a Paul? Surely a Paul, my friends, surely a Paul. Doesn't matter how high the tides are rising up, how fierce the wind is blowing, how much the tempest is howling through this world, my friends, to be a Paul in the midst of the whole situation is to be blessed of the Lord, and by the grace of the Lord, to be a blessing to others in God's appointed time. The other allegory, we won't go into it, was simply the allegory, you remember, of the journey of an unconverted soul through this world, again acting in violation to the word of God, taking their own course until God sends some storm of life right into their lives, my friends, in order to shake them out of their lethargy. They'll turn to their own ingenuity until they come to their extremity, and at that point of extremity, you remember, God steps in, mediating his mercy through the Apostle Paul. So come the directives. They follow the directives. Many haltings and stoppings. Many going after their own way before they'll do it. But finally they take the directives. They jettison the wheat, you remember, the last great act. And so they come safely to the shore, as Matthew Henry told us, their hair wet, but not a hair of their heads lost. Fitting conclusion, surely, to such an allegory. For all who believe, my friends, shall come at last to the haven of heaven. Through many dangers, toils, and snares they may come, but they'll come and they'll arrive at home at last. Well, then we come to our verses this evening, really on the back of that. But now the allegory of the vessel's voyage is over. They have reached the shore, it's the presence of Paul, and these others during the day spent in this island that Luke begins now to relate to us for our information and for our instruction in the things of the Lord. It's not just a bit of history that Luke's setting before us. There are many spiritual and practical truths set out. Now, the verses are fairly straightforward. They are simply narrative, and we're going to just follow the narrative as the things are laid down in their order in this chapter 28. First of all, then, we'll look at the first two verses and the general setting of much that is coming after. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melicia. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. The island that is called Melicia in the Bible here, of course, is really the island of Malta as we know it today. It's a famous island in many ways. There are many things that have brought glory to it in the past, as far as men count glory. It was the most bombed spot in the whole of this world during the last World War. It's the island, you remember, that received a medal as an island, the George Cross Island, that's so many times called. Yet you see, my friends, what we remember it for. We remember it for one drooking wee figure coming ashore and staying there for 3 months. We remember it, my friends, for one man, the Apostle Paul, and not forgetting Luke and Aristarchus, of course. But above all, we remember it for the Apostle Paul, who was shipwrecked off the shore of Malta, who swam or came in a piece of driftwood, whatever the case might be, and finally got up out of that water, gave himself a shake of the wet and the rain, and stood there on that island, dripping wet with the present rain pouring down upon him. We remember it for that. What a strange bunch of people Christians are, you see. For all the glory that men remember things for, the Christians remember things, aye, but for a glory that's eternal. For when all the George Crosses have passed away and when all these things are forgotten, my friends, the Apostle Paul will stand eternal among the gents of heaven. And we'll discover that we've remembered the right things, even about a place called Melicia or called Malta. So they come to the shore, you see. They're washed up on the beach. Some swam. Others, as we were told, came in pieces of wood. And then you get that gracious bit of behaviour, you see, by the people of this island when they begin to kindle a fire, as it says, for these men that have suddenly arrived on their shore. You see what the people are called. And the barbarous people, it says, showed us no little kindness. Now that word barbarous, don't get carried away with our present day interpretation of such a word. Barbarous simply meant a person, or a barbarian, simply meant a person who was neither a Greek nor a Roman. They spoke neither Greek nor Roman. These people were barbarians. They had their own language, apparently a language called Punic. But it doesn't mean that they were cannibals or anything else. They were barbarous people in that they were not Greek people or they were not Roman people. They were a people all their own. They were called barbarians because they didn't speak Greek, they didn't speak Roman. And to the Greeks and the Romans, their speech sounded like something that just came out like an utterance, like bar, bar, bar. So they were called barbarians. But you see, as the survivors of the wreck come ashore, then these barbarians, these barbarous people of Cilicia, says Luke, they received every one of us because of the present rain. That's a telling word. Received means they received us to their hearts. That's what it means. You know how you speak very often of somebody just receiving you as one of themselves. Well, that's how these people received Paul and the others, 276 of the survivors from that ship. You see why they received them? One very good reason. Says they received us because of the present rain and because of the cold. Their hearts were moved with compassion, my friends, for these men that were suddenly thrown up on their shore like so many pieces of driftwood. And they saw those figures standing there. And you see what Luke remembers when he sits down under the Holy Spirit of God many years further on to write this account. He remembers that they all came to the shore. And they were all dripping wet, soaking wet. They had just swum through that tempestuous sea. And then Luke says to me, seems to be saying to us, to crown it all, my friends, it was raining. Can't you just feel that, my friends? It couldn't be any wetter. It can't be any wetter after you've swum through the sea. But yet to crown it all, you see, even when they got out of the sea, it was bucketing with rain. And these people saw it, these barbarians saw it. And says Luke, they received us because of the present rain and because of the cold. They were moved with compassion. They received them, kindled a fire, and set about seeing to their needs. Now I want you to get that picture. I'll tell you why I want you to get it. Because it's one half of the total picture that we have in these verses of the total depravity of human nature. What you say? These men that do that, oh yes. For what they do here, my friend, is the credit side on the balance sheet of the total depravity of human nature, as you might say. You see, God created man. And as man came from the hand of his creator, made in the image of him who created. And no matter how marred that image becomes in man, it is still only marred. And from time to time and from person to person, there breaks out of that human being which God created, there breaks out the image of the Creator. And my friends, men and women, are absolutely and totally capable of doing many good and gracious and kindly acts, a reflection of the very God who created them. But the very marred image is an evidence that the image is indeed marred and fallen. The other side we'll look at soon. It's the side which takes the truth of God and corrupts those truths. And that very corruption of the truth shows the truth as it was once delivered. That's the other side, the debit side, if you like. But here you see, for the present, here's the good side. When you take both sides together, then you get man, then you weigh him up aright. So you don't get thrown away when you see a person doing good and scratch your head and wonder, perhaps maybe they are a Christian. They're a Christian, my friends, if they profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you don't have to be puzzled over the goodness of human nature. The goodness of human nature belongs to human nature to one degree or another. For human nature came from the hand of God, though marred, still present there. And still something of the workman, God himself discernible in the work. But for now, you see, they're here on Malta. They're cast up on the shore. They're going to remain for 3 whole months on Malta. And during that time, these people are going to keep on doing them good. Their goodness is going to in no wise flag for 3 whole months until at the end they send them away, as it says there in verse 10, honored with many honors. When we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. They had lost all, Paul and that company. These people made up their necessities and sent them on their journey to Rome. To Rome. Paul's still going to Rome. We're not to forget that. Here was a storm in the midst of the sea. Here were 3 whole months spent on Malta. The Lord has said to Paul that thou shalt bear testimony before the people in Rome also. Why all these delays? My friends, how frustrated we become with delays. But delays are so often God's delays for us, don't you see? And God's mills very often grind slowly, but always grind surely. So it is with our whole earthly life, with each and every one of us, whatever our calling, wherever we are, we're to remember those things. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It shall not tarry. It will surely come. Is there a contradiction there? Though the vision tarry, the vision's going to tarry. It will not tarry. It tarries according to our clock. Doesn't tarry according to God's eternal clock. And what we need to do, my friends, is set our watches, not by the events that we see, but by those things that God has surely spoken, and by this all-important thing that God will bring his perfect will to pass. And even for 3 months in Malta, you see, the Lord's only preparing the ground that Paul is going to travel. Until he eventually, in God's time, God's perfect time, comes to Rome. Under the heading of that, without taking away any of the behavior of those people, you may well set the goodness of God. If God's going to cast up old Paul there after all this sea voyage for 3 months in that island. God, in his mercy, is going to provide instruments to provide for his apostle. And to do him good during that time of respite at the Lord's hand. However, they've landed, and as we say, the reception is very good. Now, we move on in the narrative, on into verse 3, where you come to the famous incident where that viper comes out of the heat of the fire and fastens itself on Paul's hand, as it says there. You know, there's been an awful lot of argument and speculation and theories about just what happened when that snake came out of the heat and stung the Apostle Paul. There are no vipers on Malta, people tell us, so the narrative can't be true. Was he really bitten, say others? Therefore, was it really a miracle that took place? Was it a poisonous snake there in the first place? And they go into that incident, you see, that vivid, glowing incident, and they get all caught up with the ins and the outs of what happened to Paul with that viper. Well, we'll look at a moment of what we believe it means, but before you come to the meaning of the whole miracle, my friends, you stop at one wee phrase at the beginning before the snake ever appears, and don't lose 1 ounce of all the wealth of the spiritual and practical truths that are bound up in that. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. What a word, my friends. What an absolutely humbling and humiliating word. Where's the elect one of heaven? Pick him out from among that 276. That's him there. gathering sticks to keep the fire going. A man's greatness, my friends, spiritually speaking, isn't computed in the heights that he rises to, it's in the depths that he stoops to. And the Apostle Paul, the mightiest of the mighty of the sons of men, gets up and goes and gathers sticks. Can you miss the application? Well, I'll see that you don't miss it, for so is my calling. And take it practically, my friends. And there they are, don't you see, probably 276 of them, jostling and pushing around that fire. Let me in there till I get my knees a bit warm. And Paul goes off and gathers some wood. You see, it would well fit in with those injunctions that we've been looking at in the first epistle of Peter, those practical exhortations. You remember we've quoted Paul quite a lot, though we're in Peter. And Paul, especially with regards to husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. Now, you see the kind of man that wrote that. He wasn't an armchair exhorter. He wasn't a scribe. He didn't come out of the ivory palace of his study with a sermon all neatly made up for husbands or wives or the rest. He wasn't a man like that at all, my friends. He was a man that spoke what he saw and testified what he knew. And I'll tell you what kind of a man the mighty Apostle Paul was. He was the kind of man that you would have invited home for his dinner. And he would have sat down at your table. And he would have eaten every scrap. And then he would have said, "Thank you very much for that meal. Now let's do the dishes." That's what he would have said. That's what Paul would have said, my friends. And why would Paul have said that? Because the Apostle Paul would have known, my friends, that dishes don't wash themselves. And the Apostle Paul knew that fires don't keep themselves going. And if he didn't get up and put some wood in the fire, as far as I can see, the rest didn't seem to do much. If he didn't get up out of that company and do it, then it looks as though nobody was going to do it. It needed done. That's it. It needed done. And he did it. Spiritual application, my friends. Pray God you're 10 steps ahead of me. The things that need done in the Church of Jesus Christ in this town. Hundreds and hundreds of professing Christians and the things that need done in this town. Where are they? My friends, they're needing done. Even to the gathering of sticks to make a bit of heat. Well, if you're engaged in the work, my friends, all power to your arm. Doesn't matter what the work is. As long as you know and feel and convinced that you're doing something that the Lord has given into your hands to do, and knowing that it has to be done, it's inevitable. Because if the work of Christ isn't done, my friends, then what are we left with at all? And you know that there are things that have to be done in the church. You know that things don't happen in the church. You know that work has to be done in the church. You know that you can't discharge your responsibilities with this, that, and the next thing. An awful lot of people in our day, as far as I can see, they're always complaining about the coldness of the church. I don't mean that physically, although, mind you, it would have a physical application. Many people would come into a church, I've seen them doing it, and they would say, "Oh, it's cold in here, nobody put on the heat." Well, obviously somebody has to put on the heat. Things have to be done, you see. But spiritually, an awful lot of people complain about the coldness. "Oh, it's awful cold today. We're all cold today." Well, you see, they were cold there, my friends. And they were cold until that fire was built up to make them warm. You see the implication of it here. Now, what Paul does, I don't believe for one minute he does it in a selfish fashion. Yet in the doing of it, he gets good to himself. You see, it would have to have been a pretty big fire, even by the standards of bonfires. It would have to have been a big fire to have accommodated 276 souls round it. Perhaps Paul could hardly get near the fire. But you see what he does. He starts to do something, my friend, which in fact brings warmth to him. He begins to do a bit of work. And as he begins to do a bit of work, the blood begins to circulate in him. He's just as cold and dripping wet as the other, this apostle of the Lord. But he sees a method. There's logic in what he does. If he stands there in the cold, he freezes. So he begins to move. And he begins to work. And as he works, he begins to warm. He makes his blood circulate. And you see, it's absolutely pointless to complain about the cold when you're standing frigid and doing nothing about it. And I'll tell you, my friends, there's no way to bring warmth to your own heart in the things of Christ than by trying to mediate some warmth of Christ to others. I think that's a thing you can't get away with. You go, my friends, and you do something for Christ. Doesn't matter what it is. But you do that thing, and you'll know the very warmth of Christ that you've tried to impart it to others. You'll know it flooding your own soul and warming your own heart. How do you get warm? Well, I'll tell you a few ways that you get warm. First of all, you come to the Word of God. That's the first place you come. That's the great place you come, for these are they which testify of him. You come to the Word of God not because you idolize the Bible, but because you worship him of whom the Bible speaks. And you come to the Word of God, my friends, and you come to the Word of God not just to hear it preached. You come to the Word of God to hear it preached or read it in order that you might perform what you read or what you hear preached. What is my word, says the Lord? Is not my word like unto a fire? And it warms, as you see. There's nothing that warms a Christian like the Word of God applied to their hearts. It's not always easy. Do you ever come in or see your children coming in on a freezing cold day? The first thing that they do, and they should do it, is they rush up to the fire and they almost stick their hands into the fire and then they go, oh, it's sore. Of course it's sore. If you've been freezing and you come to the heat, it can be very sore. But you rub your hands together with the heat, a bit at a time, you see, until you feel warm again. And when you're cold in Christian things, so often this word of God, which is like unto a fire, it can strike into you, my friends, and make you feel sore that you were ever cold in the first place. Yet there's no other way. No other way to get the heat about you. Beware of false heat. You know, there was a man in the book of Isaiah, and he said, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. Amen, you say? No such thing. Ichabod, I say. For that's the man that chopped down a tree and made an idol and made a fire of the one piece of wood and said, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. From the piece of wood that made his idol, his own notion of God, he received the warmth that he imagined was good for him. And we can warm ourselves with our own notions and think that we are safe. Think that we are well. But it's the Word of God, my friends. There's prayer as well. You get warm by praying. Big sticks, wee sticks, bits of driftwood. Put them all on the fire, my friends. All grist for the mill, all fuel for the fire. People complain about the lack of prayer. Complain about the lack of prayer and don't come to pray. Or when they come to pray, don't come with that attitude of heart and mind to pray. Don't put on their piece onto the fire to make the whole thing warm. There's fellowship. That's another way to get warm, is it not? You get pieces of coal and you'll throw them down the floor and they're all lying apart until you put some heat to them, until the fire starts. Pieces of coal in the fire are all fused together into one piece. As long as they're cold out of the fire, they always lie apart. Put them in the fire, put a match to them, and they're all fused together in the heat. And there's that service for the Lord, my friends. And some people, and you know it's one of the worst excuses that people can make, they'll say, well, I can't do very much. You know, one of the most gracious words in the whole of the Bible that ever fell from the gracious lips of our Savior was this. When he spoke about that woman that they were all coming down like a ton of bricks on their head, you remember? And he said, she hath done what she could. That takes away all. That strips away every excuse. She hath done what she could. Here's the Apostle Paul, my friends. He can't yet stand before Caesar, the Emperor of Rome, and preach the everlasting gospel of Christ. But he does what he can do. He gathers sticks to build up the fire. My friends, we're all to do what we can. How do you light a fire? You don't bring in a half hundredweight of coal and throw it into the fire, the grate, and throw a match into it. You'll never light a fire like that. You light a fire by getting the kindlings and the shavings and the splinters and put a match to them. Very often, is it not the case when God sends the fire into his church? How often, my friend, has he done it with a few old scraps of kindling, as it were? He has lighted a few. And from the few and the little, he has lit up his whole church to the praise of his name. Never say, I can't, for then the Lord will say, but why didn't you what you could? And surely we can all do something. So you see, I'm glad, my friends, that the Holy Spirit of God, out of all this book, wrote those few words about the Apostle Paul gathering a bundle of sticks on the island of Malta, trying to bring a wee bit of warmth in the cold. Some people that I know today, sad to say, some Christians that I know, they'd be more prone to throw a shovel of earth onto the fire and put it out and say, no, I like it dark and I like it cold. They'd be more like the viper, aroused by the heat, and would come out and sting you for your trouble. Well, don't be like that, my friends. Do what God has given you to do. Do it with all your heart, and the Lord will bless you in the doing of it. And by his grace, he will bless others for what you do. So the heat comes, the viper comes out of the fire, fastens itself on the apostle's hand. And then you get the reaction of the barbarous people to that sight. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. You see the scene. Paul brings the bundle of sticks, a bundle of brushwood it must have been to some extent, and there has been a serpent, a snake, lying sleeping in the brushwood. He puts it on top of the fire. The heat wakens up the beast. It comes out, it fastens itself on his hand, wraps itself round his hand in some way. And these people immediately conclude this conclusion, namely, that this man is a murderer, whom, although he has escaped the great sea god vengeance, that word's really a proper word, you would pronounce it dyke, the great sea god, though he has escaped the great sea god of vengeance, yet vengeance, that god, won't suffer him yet to live, and has now come up onto the shore to see justice executed upon him. There's a murderer in our midst, they say, when they see the snake coming to execute this judgment. Now, is that superstition which these people have? Well, it is, but it's a particular kind of superstition. It's a superstition that's come out of a corruption of truth. God has three books of revelation, three volumes of revelation. One is the creation. The other, the great one, is the scripture. The middle one is our conscience. Now, neither of those, conscience or nature, neither of those can be rightly read without the word of God, without the final revelation, without the scriptures. But although they can't be rightly read, they still have a voice. They still sound in a man's inner being. And so, you see, it's like what Paul says, it's the law of God written in their hearts. It's corrupted and it's marred, but it's still there. And my friends, when these people speak about justice pursuing the wrongdoer, what they're really doing, they're echoing the words of God spoken away back there in the Garden of Eden. When God pronounced the concept of justice, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And wherever you go on all the face of this earth, you will find that men have a conception of justice, of the wrongdoer being punished. Doesn't matter how blurred that is, but that truth is there. And what emerges from these men is their superstition of a type, but it's a superstition that only echoes through their conscience what God first spoke away at the beginning. Away at the beginning. You see, people come around and they'll tell us today all religions are the same. You've even got a scientific name for it. It's called comparative religion. Remember this, my friend, if you're a parent, this is what your child is basically taught in school. We make an awful lot of song and dance today about religious education being taught in school. It would be a good thing, generally speaking, if it wasn't taught at all. Because it's not Christianity that's taught, not even sometimes in the vaguest sense. It's comparative religion. Religious educationalists cannot teach Christianity. They must teach comparative religion. And comparative religion says this. It says all religions are really the same. They're all heading in the same direction. They're all taking us towards God. And all you have to do to prove that is take out of all the religions all the things that are similar. Compare them. You'll see that there are samenesses in them all. Therefore, they're all going in the one way. No, no. They're not all going in the one way. They've all come the one way. They've all come the way of corruption. And the sameness is the sameness. Corruption. And these men, you see, with their concept of justice, that's God's concept. Right from the Garden of Eden, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And these men are echoing, my friends, that word from the Garden of Eden so long ago, but they have taken that word and they've corrupted it and they've perverted it. And they've come to this ridiculous assessment that they now make of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you're unconverted, my friend, listen well. You've got a conscience. You've got a conscience that tells you right and wrong. You've got a conscience that tells you that the wrongdoer should be punished. You've got a conscience that tells you indeed that there is punishment for doing evil. But the word of God comes into that volume called the conscience. And the word of God instructs that conscience, my friends, so that you don't go off into your own type of superstition. And the word of God tells true that there is such a thing as the justice of God. And the place where you see that justice of God dealt with is on the cross of Christ. And that's the justice of God for us. But it tells you that in that cross then, that justice was met and all that believe are redeemed. You see, the God who pronounced the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That same God must be a just God and must therefore punish all sin with that eternal death, but he would be a just God and yet the justifier of them that believe. He would be a just God, says Paul, and a Saviour. And how would he be? He would be that, my friends, by pouring out his justice upon his only begotten Son. And then those that receive that Son and his righteousness for justification, they shall be saved, and God shall be their God, and God shall be their Saviour. These men speak truth marred, truth corrupted, truth perverted, the hazy image of what was away back there in the beginning in Eden, for all things emanate from that source. And they speak that, my friends, and how far they've gone away from it in their depravity. But when the Word of God comes, the Word of God instructs our conscience. And a good conscience responds to that Word and believes the things that are spoken. There's another vestige, you see. You see what these men are basically saying? They're basically saying this. This man has escaped from vengeance, from justice, from that great sea god, as we say, from that dike, as he was called. But that vengeance is so set, as it were, on laying hands upon the one that has come and violated justice, that he's come up out of the sea. He's come right up onto the shore to seek out this one that has violated justice. My friend, surely that's remnants from Eden. When the prohibition was given, when God told them the day they ate thereof they would die, when they ate of the tree, what did they do? They went away and hid. And what did God do? God came, my friends, and sought them out. Adam, where art thou? And God is a God who seeks men out. Be sure your sins will find you out. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Nowhere. Right up until the eternal day when they say, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. But it cannot be done, though the rocks and the mountains shall fall on them. It will not hide them from the face of the God who will seek out men in his justice in his appointed time. But now, he seeks them out in his mercy. I am not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came to seek in mercy, my friends. No, if we won't have that mercy, then be sure he comes to seek in justice. The justice that our sin merits, doubly so, the justice that the rejection of a remedy for our sin merits on top of that again. There are other aspects, you can see, the temporal seeking of justice, something that's going to be executed in this world. That isn't a Christian concept. My friends, very often it's the believing people of God that have gone through the mill and go through the mill in this life. What old David discovered, why do the wicked prosper? These men, you see, saw it quite clearly. If you do wrong, then it's evident some bad thing will happen to you in this world. And then, of course, you'll see what they accuse him of. He must be a murderer. That's a good thing to accuse him of. Because if you make sin very heinous, then it means you can have a certain latitude of sin yourself and not come in within the realms of justice and vengeance seeking you out. They make him a murderer. Let's move on. The next verse, and you see the same thing proceeding. Paul takes the serpent, a viper, he shakes it off, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Shakes off the beast, shakes off the snake. And they wait for the countdown, you see. They keep looking and looking at him, waiting for him to swell up with the poison within him and then fall down dead. It doesn't happen. And they take a complete turnabout. He's a god, they say. He's a god. Another bit of corruption, another bit of depravity, another bit of perversion of the truth of the word of God in a bad conscience. You remember the Garden of Eden. You remember Lystra. They did the same thing. You remember Barnabas, and they said that he was really Jupiter and Paul was really Mercury. The gods are come down among us in the form of men. Of course, that's the promise of Eden. That God, after man had fallen and after God had sought him out and passed his justice and his condemnation upon him, after that, he gave the promise of the one that should come and bruise the serpent's head. And down through the history of man, my friends, has always been that concept that God would come in his appointed day. Job knew it, the oldest book probably in the whole of the Old Testament. And Job knew that his Redeemer would one day stand upon the earth. And man knew it. Some knew it in truth, like Job. These men, you see, with hazy something from the past, they knew it. And when Paul stands there with that evidence of such a miracle, they latch on to that perversion of the truth. He's a god. The gods have come upon us in the form of men. We're not told what Paul's response is to this. We can only assume it, my friend. Surely it was the same as his response at Lystra. Dear Mr. Calvin says, if Paul had had to choose between being called a murderer and being called a god, he would probably have chosen to be called a murderer. Surely Paul would. He wouldn't permit any, my friends, to say such a thing in his presence without rebuking them. Perhaps Luke, of course, is indulging in a bit of a sardonic smile. He's a murderer that vengeance has suffered to escape. And then he's a god. Well, that's human nature. At Lystra they were gods and then they were going to murder them. Now Paul's a murderer. And then he's a god. How whimsical is human nature. However, the truth is there. The truth of the depravity of human nature, my friends. And all the goodness that it can show forth. Showing forth the image of the very God who brought it into being in the first place, reflecting the glory of the Maker in all that goodness and kindness and charity and everything else, yet showing it clearly in all that perversion of the very truth of God, shown so clearly in man, seen, you might say, yet in every unconverted soul with all their strange notions about how they're going to get right with God and everything else. What are they, my friends? They're only perversions of the truth, the whole truth that God has given, but which depraved human nature takes and perverts and corrupts according to its own image. Let's just finish then. We gather up the last few verses, as I said, as a narrative, and we just gather up the verses that remain. Perhaps we could read those verses from verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honoured us with many honours. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. They find accommodation for 3 days in the house of that man Publius. He was probably the governor of the island, maybe a Roman governor. Then they get other accommodation. Then the time comes when the father of that man is sick. Paul is called for. He performs the miracle. Then there follow many other miracles until they finally leave the island, laden with those things that are necessary for their journey. Now you get a question there. Did Paul evangelize on the island of Malta? All right, he gathered sticks, he shook a snake off his hand, he healed a man that was ill and performed miracles. Did he evangelize? Of course he evangelized, my friends. Of course he did. Why, he's written to Rome, the very Rome that he's going to. He's going to arrive in Rome and they're going to say, where were you? How did you come here? What happened to you in the way? And he's going to say, well, I was 3 days on Malta among the barbarians. Did you preach to them the gospel? What would he say? No, I didn't bother. Never had the opportunity. But in the first few verses of that epistle to the Romans, he has just written to them, I am a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian. You mean to say that debtor to the barbarians was in their midst and didn't preach the gospel and discharge his debt among them? Of course he did. And what Luke is telling us, my friends, and this is what the business of the viper is all about. What Luke is telling us is the way in which God brought about the workings of his gospel on the island of Malta. He leaves it as read that that would be done. But he's telling us, my friends, the wondrous way in which God prepared the ground for that. Here they are, 276 strangers washed up onto the shores of Malta. Who could pick out the Apostle Paul? God sees that he's picked out. When that venomous snake hangs in his hand, and when he shakes it off, and when every barbarian eye's fastened on him, and they know that indeed in their midst is no ordinary man. It's an apostolic sign, you see. And they shall take up vipers, says Mark, and Luke too in his gospel. Just as he prays, because it's an apostolic sign, that they shall pray for the sick, and they shall be healed. And when God breaks new ground with his gospel, he breaks it on the back of the signs of the apostles. They're not for today, you know, the rubbish of our day. Those signs, those miracles, those wonder workings, those strange tongues, all those things, my friends, were God's valid stamp that this word that they were preaching was his word. But we don't need those signs today, for we have the word validated already. And if you can't believe the signs written in the word, you'll not believe them, though they took place on your own doorstep. For you're not saved by signs, but by the word. God has brought the word to Malta. And the word that has come to Malta is his word. The word spoken at the mouth of the apostles and vindicated at the hands of the apostles in the signs that they perform. Paul's whole behavior, you see, is to focus attention on the God that he has come there to represent. So he prays before he performs the miracle. Those works aren't on tap. You don't say, we're going to have a great healing meeting and you come along and we'll heal you. The mighty Paul, my friends, has to lift up his heart and his mind in prayer to God to see if it be God's will that the father of Publius be healed. To the glory of his name. He prays as Peter prays over Aeneas. These men followed the Lord. And so the word has come to Malta. God has come to Malta. In a strange, strange providential way. What a providence, my friends. And what a shipwreck. And while Paul is there, Paul will do the duty of the Lord that the Lord has given into his hands to do. He must have got on pretty well with these people, you know. There he had healed the father of the chief man of the island. Surely there was opportunity for Paul to get away out of Malta at the earliest opportunity, to escape. He's not going to escape. From Damascus he'll escape. Over the wall in a basket he'll go. But from Malta he will not escape. For the Lord has pegged him down there as a lodging house on his way to Rome. where he shall stand before the kings of the earth. He will go there in God's appointed time, where God will have him. And if he's where God will have him, he's in the safest place in all this world, though it be the very area of the eagle of Rome himself, in the safest place in all this world. Let's be assured, my friends, that we are where God would have us be in all our life. That's the place of peace and of safety.